Welcome back. This is section 3 on this series on the Bible. In the first two sections, I tried to demonstrate the difficulty that people might have had 2,000 years ago in recognizing Jesus as the fulfillment of the Bible prophecies, particularly in reference to the return of Elijah prophecy. Jesus said that the people back then were blind, that they didn't understand what their own prophecies were saying, and that's why they rejected him, and that's why they killed him. It's important to understand this relationship because in the writings of the New Testament, it also says that Christians in the last days will also be misled and that they probably also will misinterpret the Christian teachings. And that brings us to today's presentation, and this is the topic that probably most frequently Baha'is and Christians disagree upon. That is the topic of interpretation. Now, in the New Testament, it very clearly tells us how we should interpret the writings. So this is what we will be discussing today. And before we start that, I want to emphasize the fact that the Baha'i faith is not inconsistent with the Christian teachings. It is not in opposition, and it is not hostile to Christianity. Ashoghi Effendi, in The Promised Day Has Come, page 108, wrote, "The faith standing identified with the name of Baha'u'llah disclaims any intention to belittle any of the prophets gone before him, to whittle down any of their teachings, to obscure however slightly the radiance of their revelations, to oust them from the hearts of their followers, to abrogate the fundamentals of their doctrines, to disregard any of the revealed books, or to suppress the legitimate aspirations of their adherents." So keeping this in mind, we have to realize that there is a very positive relationship between the Baha'is and Christianity. In the next page, Ashoghi Effendi continues. He says, "As to the position of Christianity, let it be stated without any hesitation or equivocation that its divine origin is unconditionally acknowledged, that the sonship and divinity of Jesus Christ are fearlessly asserted, and that the divine inspiration of the gospel is fully recognized." This, according to Ashoghi Effendi, is our relationship to Christianity. Now, Abdu'l-Bahá, in the book On Divine Philosophy, crystallizes or clarifies the Baha'i relationship to Christianity and the Baha'i understanding of interpretation. Abdu'l-Bahá wrote, "Our belief in regard to Christ is exactly what is recorded in the New Testament. However, we elucidate this matter and do not speak literally or in a manner based merely on blind belief." So Abdu'l-Bahá says that we do not speak literally of the Christian teachings. Now, is this a viewpoint that can be substantiated in the Orthodox Christian writings? And I believe it is. Now, as stated in the last session, Jesus, Peter, Paul, the apostles all predicted that false teachers would arise within Christianity. Now going to the writings of Paul clearly knew that false teachers had already begun to arise within the first century church, and he warned us about them, and he told us how to avoid being deceived by them. Now Paul told us to do two things. He said to, quote, "earnestly study to show yourself approved to God, a workman unashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That's in 2 Timothy 2:15. Paul tells us to do two things. He first wants us to earnestly study the word of truth so that we know what his teachings say. And then he wants us to know how to rightly divide or to correctly interpret what this word of truth is actually saying. Now this is where the Jewish religious leaders had gotten into trouble in the past. Now, Jesus didn't call these rabbis blind, because they had not earnestly studied their scriptures, many of the rabbis could quote their scriptures from memory. Instead, Jesus called them blind because they had not rightly divided or correctly interpreted what their scriptures were actually saying. And because of this, they had become deceived. Deceived is the word that Jesus uses. Now, Jesus hoped that his followers could learn a lesson from the mistakes of interpretation that these Jewish religious leaders had made. That's why he repeatedly warned Christians to beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had taken the teachings of man and substituted them as teachings of God. These warnings are found in Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 12. Now, when Jesus was asked what he meant by the curious phrase, the leaven of the Pharisees, Jesus explained that he wasn't talking about yeast or about bread. Instead, he was trying to tell us that the Jewish religious leaders had replaced the original doctrines of God with the commandments of men, and that through the years, these false interpretations of men had gradually taken the rightful place of the true teachings of God. Now, this is what had led the rabbis to miss the return of Elijah as John the Baptist. And this is also why they missed the coming of Jesus as the Messiah. Now, ask yourself, have Christians learned anything from these mistakes of the past? Or are they making the same mistakes of interpretation that the Jewish people made 2,000 years ago? Are Christians today rightly dividing the word of truth? Or have they also been deceived by a modern-day version of the leaven of the Pharisees? This brings us to the question of interpretation. What is the correct way to rightly divide, as Paul said it, to rightly divide the Christian teachings? Should they be interpreted literally, or should they be interpreted spiritually? The answers are provided to us by Jesus and Paul. Now, those who are familiar with Jesus' style of teaching know that he taught by telling parables. Now, Jesus' parables were simple stories drawn from everyday life, which usually hid profoundly significant spiritual lessons. Now, when Jesus was asked why he taught by telling parables instead of just plainly saying what he meant, Jesus replied, quote, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but it has not been given to those, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." This is in Matthew 13. Now, notice that Jesus said that his teachings are mysteries, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. In another place, Jesus again describes his own teachings as the hidden manna, the hidden manna, Revelation 2:7. Now, manna, of course, was the food which sustained the Jews as they followed Moses in the wilderness. In other words, Jesus was saying that his teachings are the hidden spiritual food. Now, we can see here that Jesus characterized his own teachings as mysteries. And he explained that it is both possible to see and to hear his words, and still not understand their hidden meanings. He says that only those with sufficient insight will be able to understand what he was really saying. Now, in his writings, the Apostle Paul also characterized the Christian teachings both as hidden and as mysteries. In fact, Paul used the word mystery at least 17 different times in his writings to describe the Christian message. For example, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he wrote, quote, We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, having been hidden. So let a man think of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. 1 Corinthians 4. So according to this statement, Paul is the steward of the mysteries of God, and his writings contain hidden meanings which need to be rightly divided. This is the nature of the Christian message, that they contain hidden meanings and that they need to be correctly interpreted. Now, how do we rightly divide the hidden mysteries contained in the Christian teachings? Once again, Paul clearly tells us how. Paul wrote, quote, "We speak not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught us by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths and spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." That's in 1 Corinthians 2:14 in the NIV. Now let's take a closer look at this statement. Paul speaks spiritual truths in spiritual words, and he wants his teachings to be spiritually discerned. Now, the phrase spiritually discerned is translated from the original Greek pneumatikos anakrinetai. The word anakrinetai is derived from another Greek word, krino, the root word krino, which means judged, determined, or interpreted. In other words, this passage can also be correctly translated as spiritually judged, spiritually determined, or spiritually interpreted. What Paul was trying to help us see is that literal-minded people cannot correctly understand spiritual truths expressed in spiritual language. In order for Paul's teachings to be rightly divided, they must be spiritually perceived or spiritually interpreted. In another place, Paul wrote, quote, "Keep before you an outline of a sound teaching which you heard from me. Guard the treasure put into our charge. People will arise who preserve the outward form of religion, but are standing in denial of its inner reality. For the time will come when they will not stand wholesome teaching. They will follow their own fancy. They will stop their ears to the truth and turn to mythology." 2 Timothy 4:4. Now notice here that Paul equates the outward interpretation and practice of Christianity with mythology. He said the people will arise to preserve the outward form of religion, but are standing in denial of its inner reality. Paul is speaking of inner realities here. And he speaks spiritual truths and spiritual words, and these words must be spiritually interpreted. Paul equates the outward interpretation and practice of Christianity with mythology, something which, to his way of thinking, represented corruption, ignorance, and apostasy. Now let's explore this relationship a little deeper. There are two opposite words frequently used by Paul throughout his writings, which, when we understand the relationship to each other, can help us to better understand Paul's spiritual method of interpretation. Now, these two words are the words sark and pneumos, flesh and spirit. In the original Greek manuscripts of his letters, Paul uses the Greek word pneumos, or spirit, over 130 times. This word is translated as spirit and represents the spiritual, non-physical, symbolic perspective. Now, to contrast his use of the word pneumos, Paul also uses the Greek word sark, S-A-R-X, over 90 different times in his writings. The word sark is translated as flesh and represents the physical, literal, carnal perspective. Now, one of the best examples illustrating the relationship of these two words to each other can be found in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Here he declares that the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another. I once asked a Catholic priest about the relationship of the flesh to the spirit, particularly in relationship to the resurrection of Jesus. And the priest tried to tell me that when Paul wrote spirit, he actually meant flesh. And here Paul says that the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and they are contrary to each other. So it's very clear that the sark and the pneuma, the flesh and the spirit, are not the same thing. They are opposites. In Paul's epistle to the Romans, he again demonstrates the contradictory nature of these two words. In Romans, Paul writes that, quote, the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the spirit is life and peace. Because of this, the mind of the flesh is enmity towards God. Those in the flesh are not able to please God. If anyone has not the spirit of Christ, this one is not his. For as many as are led by the spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, when Paul spoke of those in the flesh who are not able to please God, he certainly was not referring to physical bodies. Instead, he's referring to the mind of the flesh, the fleshly, literal attitudes, approaches, and interpretations. And he said that these lead to death. Fleshly interpretations lead to death. In another place, Paul states this point even more clearly. He wrote, God made us able ministers of a new covenant, not of letter, but of spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit makes alive. The letter kills, the letter of the law, the literal, the specific, the physical. It says this kills, but the spirit makes alive. So the mind of the flesh is death, the literal kills, but the spirit makes alive. Now, the words sark and pneumos are used in conjunction with each other at least another 200 more times in Paul's writings. But I think you can begin to see the relationship between the flesh and the spirit, the literal and the symbolic, that Paul was trying to help us understand. Now, in the words attributed to Jesus, we see that Jesus also repeatedly used the words sark and pneumos to illustrate his understanding of interpretation. Jesus explained, it is the spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. It's in John 6:63. Now, in another place, apparently so we don't miss this important point, Jesus repeats the same theme over and over again. Seven separate times within two chapters of the same book, Jesus says, quote, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's in Revelation 2:17. Now, why would Jesus repeat this statement seven separate times? Can you begin to see the lesson that he wanted us to learn? It is the inner, spiritual, symbolic way that gives life and peace, not the literal way of the flesh. The words of Jesus and his apostles are spirit, and they must be spiritually discerned if the inner hidden mysteries that they contain are to be understood. Now, when we turn to the Baha'i writings, we find the Baha'i writings also strongly recommend the spiritual method of interpretation. They state, quote, "All the texts and teachings of the Holy Testaments have intrinsic spiritual meanings. They are not to be taken literally. I therefore pray in your behalf that you may be given the power of understanding these inner real meanings of the Holy Scriptures and may become informed of the mysteries deposited in the words of the Bible, so that you may attain eternal life and that your hearts may be attracted to the kingdom of God." This is Abdu'l-Bahá in the Promulgation of Universal Peace, page 420. So Abdu'l-Bahá is telling Baha'is that he wants Baha'is to be given the power of understanding the inner real meanings of the Holy Scriptures. And he wants Baha'is to become informed of the mysteries deposited in the words of the Bible. Now, what are some concrete examples in the writings of Paul to help us better understand his method of interpretation? Paul wanted us to be certain that we don't misinterpret his principle of spiritual interpretation. So Paul gives us several practical examples which have been drawn from everyday Jewish life. For example, Paul first explains the spiritual reality of the Jewish initiation rite of circumcision. In Paul's day, the practice of circumcising male Jews, quote, "in the flesh," this statement from Genesis 17 says that all male Jews must be circumcised in the flesh. In Paul's day, the practice of circumcising male Jews in the flesh had already been a tradition for more than 1,000 years. Now, to Jews, this ritual is not optional. In fact, for a Jew to not be circumcised, at the very least, would probably get him shunned by the Jewish community, and in extreme cases, it could very possibly cost him his life. Now, Paul certainly was not ignorant of this traditional practice, and yet he taught that this literal interpretation was wrong. Paul explained, quote, "He is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter," not in the literal. Romans 2:29. True circumcision is in the spirit and not in the literal. Remember, it is the spirit that gives life and peace. It is the letter, the literal, that leads to death. In other words, Paul was trying to help us understand that true circumcision is in the spirit. It is an inner spiritual reality of the heart and not a literal thing of the flesh. Paul explained that, quote, "God's kindness is meant to lead you to a change of heart." That's in Romans 2:4. Now, Paul knew that the ritual of removing a small piece of flesh from the body in itself was unlikely to produce a better person. Instead, what Paul was more concerned about was the removal of certain attitudes, qualities, and perceptions, which would almost certainly result in a, quote, "change of heart," a tangible improvement in a person's character. In another place, Paul wrote, quote, "Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. The only thing that counts is new creation." It's in Galatians 6:15. Now, according to Paul, true circumcision has a spiritual reality. It symbolizes the new creation of faith and has nothing to do with the literal flesh of the body. Paul even went as far as to recommend that Christians, quote, "should not be circumcised," in 1 Corinthians 7:18. The only circumcision that Paul cared about was the circumcision of the heart, or as he described it in another place, the circumcision made without hands, in Colossians 2:11, the circumcision made without hands. Now, Paul also explained that the same thing was also true for the other Jewish initiation rite of baptism. Now, male proselytes to Judaism were both circumcised and ritually washed or baptized as part of their induction into Judaism, while female proselytes were only baptized. Now, Paul wrote about baptism saying, quote, "You were circumcised not in a physical sense, but by being divested of your lower nature. This is Christ's way of circumcision. Likewise, for in baptism you were buried with him, Christ. In baptism also you were raised to life with him through your faith in the active power of God." Colossians 2:11. According to Paul, true circumcision was being, quote, "divested of the lower nature," unquote, while true baptism was the, quote, "baptism of repentance," which symbolized the death of the old self and the birth of the new. Can you begin to see that Paul's understanding of spiritual baptism was identical with his understanding of spiritual circumcision? Paul explained that the reality of Christian baptism was not literal water, but, quote, "the water of rebirth and the renewing power of the Holy Spirit." This is in Titus 3:5. According to Paul, the true inner reality of both these Jewish rituals was faith and not, quote, "the letter." Now, Paul also had a similar explanation for the Jewish kosher or dietary laws. Moses had given the Jewish people some extremely strict dietary laws. These laws defined which kind of foods the Jews could eat and which they could not. These laws also specified how these foods should be raised, how they should be prepared, and how they should be served. Now, these dietary restrictions not only helped to keep the Jewish people healthy, but since they also prevented them from eating with people who did not observe these restrictions, they also helped to preserve the distinctive Jewish cultural identity. Now, referring to the Jewish dietary laws, Paul explained that God doesn't care what people eat or what they don't eat. To Paul, there is no such thing as an unclean or forbidden food. Paul said, quote, "I am absolutely convinced as a Christian that nothing is impure in itself. Only if a man considers a particular thing impure, then to him it is impure. Now, if your brother is outraged or offended by what you eat, then your conduct is no longer guided by love. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but justice, peace, and joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit." This is in Romans 14:14. Paul also wrote that food will not bring us into God's presence. If we do not eat, we are none the worse. And if we eat, we are none the better. 1 Corinthians 8:8. According to Paul, the true inner significance of the Jewish dietary laws was spiritual, and once again had nothing to do with the fleshly body. Now, the same thing was true for Paul's understanding of the Jewish Sabbaths, holy days, and festivals. In one place, Paul asked, quote, "How do you turn again to the weak and poor elements to which you again desire to slave anew? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you, lest somehow I have labored among you in vain." It's in Galatians 4. The new Jews in the province of Galatia were going back to the old ways. They were still observing days, which of course means Sabbaths, months and seasons and years, festivals and the special years that the Jews celebrated. And Paul says, "I fear for you, lest somehow I have labored among you in vain." He's implying that they didn't understand what he was trying to tell them. This is found in Galatians 4. Now, to Paul, no one day was more important or more holy than another. To him, every day should be set aside to serve God. That's why he advised, quote, do not let your minds be captured by hollow and delusive speculations based on traditions of man-made teachings. Allow no one, therefore, to take you to task about what you eat or drink, or over the observance of festival, new moon, or Sabbath. Colossians 2:17. Don't worry about festivals, new moons, Sabbaths, what you eat, baptisms. These are all external things. And Paul said, this is not the reality of the Christian message. Now, in addition, as we have already seen at the beginning of this presentation, this is also how Jesus explained the fulfillment of the Jewish prophecies. Ask yourself, was Jesus' interpretation of the return of Elijah prophecy literal? Was it something that was so obvious that no one could possibly miss it? Or was it instead a hidden mystery? Something which required spiritual eyes and ears before its fulfillment could be understood. According to Jesus, the Elijah prophecy had been fulfilled, and Elijah had returned. But he had not literally come down from heaven in the flesh. Instead, it was the spirit and power which had returned, and not Elijah's physical body. Now, Philippians 3:3, Paul advises us, quote, to put no confidence in anything external. And Paul explained that all of these Jewish laws, traditions, and practices had non-literal, non-physical meanings. To Paul, true circumcision was spiritual. So was baptism, the Jewish Sabbaths and holy days, the dietary laws, the fulfillment of the prophecies, and all the other Jewish customs. Now, these are just some of the more obvious examples drawn from everyday Jewish life, which were used by Jesus and Paul to illustrate their method of spiritual interpretation. Now, none of these teachings were intended to be interpreted literally. They all had intrinsic spiritual meanings. Now that we have clearly identified Jesus and Paul's spiritual method of interpretation, and now that we have also unmistakably demonstrated how this technique works when applied to everyday Jewish teachings and practices, let's take the next step to see how these principles of interpretation work when applied to the basic fundamental teachings, which are considered to be an essential part of Christianity. Now, where do we find the basic Christian teachings? There are hundreds and probably even thousands of different Christian denominations which each teach just a wide range of things. What are the fundamental Christian teachings? If we go back to the earliest days of the church, we find that Christians used creeds to help them understand or to remember what it is that they believed. And of these creeds, the Apostles' Creed is one of the oldest creeds, which is still in popular use today. Now, according to tradition, this creed was originally composed by the Apostles of Jesus themselves. I don't know how true this tradition is, but it is a tradition. And the Apostles' Creed conveniently provides us with a list of doctrines which Christians going back to the earliest days of the church have acknowledged as being the foundation of Christianity. Now, the Apostles' Creed states in part, quote, I believe in God the Father, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he will come to judge the quick and the dead. Now, what I propose that we do next is that we earnestly study, as Paul said, each one of these fundamental Christian doctrines found in the Apostles' Creed. First of all, to see what the Orthodox Apostles, see what Peter and Paul actually taught about them, and then secondly, to see whether mainstream Christianity today has still remained faithful to Peter and Paul's understanding of these fundamental Christian teachings. Now, the first doctrinal statement, which can be found in the Apostles' Creed, states, "I believe in God the Father, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is crucified, dead, and buried." Now, Jesus was executed by the Roman Empire. He was crucified, dead, and buried. His death, which was instigated by the Jewish religious leaders, was carried out by Roman soldiers at the orders of a local Roman politician. Thus, Jesus died the death of a common criminal. He was crucified between two thieves. Now, this type of execution is extremely painful and cruel, but it did serve the purposes both of the Romans and of the Jews. To the Romans, Jesus' death served as an example to his fellow countrymen not to oppose Roman rule. As far as the Jews were concerned, Jesus' crucifixion served once and for all to prove that he could not have been the Messiah. Now, the rabbis were quick to point out that according to the explicit text of the Law of Moses, anyone who was, quote, guilty of a capital offense and who was put to death and his body is hung on a tree, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. The statement is found in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 21:22. Now, Jesus clearly was put to death by being hung on a tree. Even Peter freely admitted that Jesus, quote, bore our sins on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. Now, to the Jews, however, this was just the final proof that Jesus could not possibly have been the Messiah. They reasoned that since Jesus' body was, quote, hung on a tree, he therefore must have been under God's curse. And since there was no way that God's Messiah could ever be under God's curse, obviously, Jesus could not have been the Messiah. And this was only one of the reasons why the Jewish religious leaders were satisfied to see that Jesus was crucified. Now, what happened? What actually happened when Jesus died? What did the New Testament writings tell us about Jesus' death? In the Gospel of Matthew, referring to Jesus' death, it says that, quote, "When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." Matthew 27:50. When Jesus died, he gave up his spirit. Now, a virtually identical statement can also be found in the Gospel of John. In this account, as Jesus died, he is reported to have said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It's in John 19:30. Now, both of these accounts agree that when Jesus died, quote, he gave up his spirit. In addition, the Gospel of Luke also reports that as Jesus died on the cross, he exclaimed, quote, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," my pneuma. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Luke 23:46. Now, the phrase which has been translated in the King James Version here as giving up the ghost is originally comes from the Greek word ekneo, which literally means that the pneuma departed or that the pneuma went out. Now, as an additional insight, the Apostle John also adds that anyone who does not believe that Jesus came in the flesh, in the sarx, is Antichrist. This is found in 1 John 4:2. This statement possibly was made in reference to what were called docetic Christians in the first couple centuries, who taught that Jesus was a spirit who never actually really had a physical body. And John was saying that these people who believe that Jesus was never flesh are antichrist or against Christ. Another statement from the Gospel of Luke informs us that as Jesus was dying on the cross, he turned to the thief hanging on the cross next to him and promised that, quote, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's in Luke 23:43. Now, these statements seem to be clear enough. Jesus had a fleshly body, and when his physical body died, he gave up his spirit. His spirit left his body and returned to be with God in paradise. In addition, we are also told that Jesus and the thief went to paradise on the same day that they died. Jesus told the thief that today they both would be in paradise. I'm getting a little bit short on time today, but I think we have clearly demonstrated that the method of interpretation that was given to us by Jesus and Paul was spiritual. They always emphasized the inner spiritual realities of the Christian message. And that for us to correctly understand what they were saying, we have to view their statements in terms of their spiritual content. Now, in the next session, I'm going to be getting into one of the most challenging and one of the most controversial teachings between Christians and Baha'is, and that is the teaching of resurrection. I think you will find that the teachings of resurrection as found in the writings, the Orthodox writings of Paul and Peter, are significantly different than what Christian churches teach today. So this is what we will be talking about next time. But for now, I think it's important to realize, at least for Baha'is, that the Baha'i message is not inconsistent with these statements given in the writings of Paul about interpretation. Abdu'l Baha wrote that the texts of the holy books are all symbolical, needing authoritative interpretation. The texts of the holy books are all symbolic. This is Abdu'l Baha in the Promulgation of Universal Peace, page 220. Also in the Promulgation of Universal Peace, Abdu'l Baha stated, this is page 459 and 460, he was talking to a Bible study class, and Abdu'l Baha advised them, "Be not satisfied with words, but seek to understand the spiritual meanings hidden in the heart of the words." He also told them, "The divine words are not to be taken according to their outer sense. They are symbolical and contain realities of spiritual meaning. The true realities are spiritual." And he also told them, "These are the mysteries of God. It is not the reading of the words that profits you, it is the understanding of their meanings. It is the understanding of their mysteries, their hidden meanings." And in his conclusion, he tells them that all the texts and teachings of the Holy Testaments have intrinsic spiritual meanings, and they are not to be taken literally. This is about all the time I have for today. In the next session, we're going to be exploring this in more detail, particularly as it relates to the subject of resurrection. So for now, thank you for listening, and I invite you to come back for session 4.